So what's some of the, if you think, what's some of the best advice that you've gotten in your life? Some of the best advice that you've gotten. I know I've gotten a lot of good advice from my grandfather, from my father, from my mom, from Pastor Rick, from different people in my life. And so I think of that, and that advice I've put into practice, and it's been really good, and it's served me well. So you probably can think of that in your own life, some of the best advice you've gotten. So now, let me ask you this question. What's some advice that you've gotten that you thought was really good advice when they gave it to you, but then you put it into practice and it didn't work out so well? There's a lot of that out there. There's a lot of sayings that we say. There's a lot of advice that's been given that sounds great. It sounds wonderful, but when you actually put it into practice, it doesn't work out that well. I was thinking of a few of these as I was working on the message this week. One of them is, and I've heard this, and hopefully if you spent some time in the scripture, you know this one's not true, but I've heard people say this: always look out for you because no one else is. Always look out for yourself because nobody else is going to look out for you. Another one that sounds nice on the surface is, if it makes you happy, do it, right? Bad advice when you put that into practice. Now, after that one, I always have to say, if you're taking notes today, please don't write down, "Pastor Shane said." These are bad advice, okay? Make sure you keep that in your notes. Another one is, results are all that matter. Results are all that matter. However you get there, doesn't matter, as long as you get the results that you want. Here's one. This might upset you. You might want to argue this one with me, but I think this is bad advice, okay? Some of you have been married a lot longer than me, but we'll see. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. I don't think that's good. If you can't beat them, join them. You ever heard that one before? Not good advice. Sounds nice on the surface, but you put it into practice, and it doesn't work out that well. So today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at a really difficult situation, a tough spot some people are in. And we're going to look at three men specifically, and how each one of them handles this situation, because they all handle it very differently. And because of what they do, because of their actions, because of the way they decide to handle this situation, the results are varied. We're going to see very bad results, and we're going to see some good results from these men and the way that they try to handle this situation. And today, of course, we're continuing our study in the life of Jacob. Last week, we left off in chapter 37 of Genesis. Now, remember, I told you we're studying the life of Jacob, not going specifically through the book of Genesis. So this week we take a big leap. Genesis 37 was where we ended last week, and we pick up this week in chapter 42, because Jacob isn't in those middle chapters. And so I'm going to explain what happens in those chapters real quick, but they're really about his son Joseph. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 42 today. But we left off in chapter 37 with, excuse me, Jacob thinking his son Joseph was dead. You remember that? His brothers decided they wanted to kill him, and instead they figured out they could make some money on him. So they sold him into slavery, and they brought his cloak back to the dad, all torn up with blood on it. And Jacob thinks that his son has been killed by a wild animal. And so that's where we left off the story. And Jacob doesn't show up again until chapter 42 today. But here's what happens in the meantime. What happened is Joseph is taken to Egypt as a slave. And while he's in Egypt, he actually ends up rising to prominence in Egypt. Now, there's several things that happen. There's ups and downs. It's quite a story. You should read through it when you go home, if you haven't before. It's a great story. Really interesting. But what happens is he is given this gift by God that he can interpret dreams. So Joseph can interpret these dreams. God is giving these dreams to these Egyptian officials. And Joseph is interpreting those, and they find out that they come true. And so he goes to this place of prominence now in Egypt as this dream interpreter. And so that's where we pick up the story today. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Now, what's happened is there's a famine in the land, and not just in Egypt, it's everywhere. And because of Joseph interpreting these dreams, Egypt knew this was coming, and they stored up some grain. So not only do they have grain, but they have grain in abundance because of what Joseph has done, what God has revealed to them, and how Joseph interpreted those dreams. So everybody else is in the middle of a famine, but there's grain in Egypt. And that's where Jacob now enters the story again in chapter 42. It says, "Then Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt. He said to his sons, 'Why do you keep looking at each other?'" So Sounds like a dad. Why are you standing around looking at each other? Listen, he went on, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. Now, this little statement here sets off a whole chain of events. And we're going to see in this crazy chain of events, we're going to see three different guys specifically that try to handle this in three very different ways. A couple of these men end up bringing a lot more pain and suffering to the rest of the family. But there's one guy that handles it the right way. And we're going to look at the results of each one of those. And so the title of the message today is Schemes, Selfishness, and Sacrifice. Schemes, Selfishness, and Sacrifice. And what we're going to look at today is Joseph's scheme. So he's in prominence in Egypt, and his brothers show up, and he's got this great scheme that he puts together. Bunch of lies, craziness. But then Jacob, when he hears about all this, we're going to look at Jacob's selfishness. He acts very selfishly in this story. And once again, brings about a bunch of trouble and a bunch of pain for his family. However, there's one man named Judah who responds in sacrifice. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. And then at the very end of the story today, I want to do something. We have something really cool in this passage. I love when we come upon something just really awesome in one passage. But we're going to look at one of the most important words in the entire Bible. And when we get there, you'll see. I think you'll agree with me. It's one of the most important words in the entire Bible from beginning to end. And today is the first time it shows up in the whole Bible. Today's story is the first mention of this really important word. So we're going to look at that word and see why it plays into this story so big today. So let's read Genesis chapter 42. And we're going to look at verses 29 through the beginning of chapter 43, verse 14. So we're going to begin in Genesis 42, 29. The brothers have gone to Egypt, and I'll get into that whole story in a minute, and they've come back from Egypt, and here's what happens in verse 29. It says, when they reached their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them. The man who is the Lord of the country spoke harshly to us and accused us of spying on the country. But we told him we are honest and not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of the same father. One is no longer living, and the youngest is now with our father in the land of Canaan. The man who is the Lord of the country said to us, this is how I will know if you are honest. Leave one brother with me. Take the food to relieve the hunger of your households and go. Bring back your youngest brother to me, and I will know that you are not spies and honest men. I will then give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the country openly. As they began emptying their sacks, there in Canaan again, there each man's sack was his bag of silver. When they and their father saw the bags of silver which they had brought to buy the grain, they were afraid. Their father Jacob said to them, it's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone and Simeon is gone. They left him in Egypt. Now you want to take Benjamin? Everything happens to me. You ever feel that way? Then Reuben said to his father, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him to you. But Jacob answered, my son Benjamin will not go down with you, for his brother Joseph is dead and he alone is left. If anything happens to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. Now the famine in the land was severe. When they had used up the grain that they had brought back from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man specifically warned us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. Why have you caused me so much trouble? Israel asked. Why did you tell the man that you had another brother? They answered, the man kept asking about us and our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we answered him accordingly. How could we know that he would say, bring your brother here? Then Judah said to his father, Israel, send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die. Neither we, nor you, nor our dependents. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. If we had not delayed, we could have come back twice by now. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your packs and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balsam and a little honey, aromatic gum and resin, pistachios and almonds. Take twice as much silver with you. Return the silver that was returned to you in the top of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back at once to the man. May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release your brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the scriptures today, I ask that you would speak to us through this incredible story. Lord, thank you for the stories in your scripture. Some of the scriptures that we remember most and best are the beautiful stories that you tell. So Lord, as we look into the story, let us learn about you, because ultimately it is about you. It's not about Jacob or Joseph or Judah or Benjamin. This story is about you. And Lord, help us to learn about you and what it is that you desire for us. Let this story strengthen our relationship with you today to make us more and more the men and women that you desire us to be. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ. He is the only reason that we are here today in your presence, is because he has rescued us from death and sin and condemnation. He alone gets the glory. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak loud and clear. Just use me in a mighty way this morning. Make a fool of me, whatever it is that you need to do, so that your words get across to the depths of our hearts. That's what we desire. So speak today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I want to look at today is Joseph's scheme. Now, the brothers explain it a little bit at the beginning of the passage we read, but I'll give you a little more detail. I'll take you back to a quick summary of chapter 42. When Joseph's brothers show up in Egypt, they go to Egypt to get grain, and Joseph now is in charge of handing out the grain in Egypt. That's his job. And so his brothers show up, and he recognizes them. He knows who they are. Now, some probably 20 years or so has passed since they sold him into slavery. And so he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him, probably partly because he was 17 when he left and he's a grown man now, but also partly because he's probably in Egyptian garb now and doesn't look anything like what he looked like when they sold him into slavery. And so they don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes his brothers. And he's in this place of prominence, and he gets to hand out the grain. So what happens there is he says, "Brothers, it's me, your brother Joseph. God has delivered us. Bring the family, and I can give you as much grain as you need, and everything's going to be okay." That is not at all what happens in the story. Basically, he hides his identity. He's like, "Wait a minute, they don't recognize who I am." And so that opportunity he takes, and he comes up with this whole scheme. He says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I think you guys are spies. I think you're lying about who you are. I think you've come to spy out the land of Egypt to find out how much grain we have and to find if we're weak so you can come attack us. And because of that, I am going to keep one of the brothers here, and you go home and get the brother you said is there and bring him back to prove that you're not spies." So he locks up Simeon. That brother, they bind him, they put him in jail, and said, "I'm going to hold on to Simeon." Now, here's the other part. The whole stuff that we're reading while they're debating whether or not to go back, Simeon's sitting in jail the whole time in Egypt. They didn't even mention that. Poor guy. And so they take him and they put him in jail, and then they all go back. So Joseph comes up with this plan. Now, why is he doing this? Oh, the other part of it is that he takes the silver they brought to pay for the grain, and he puts it back in their packs, which makes it look like they stole the grain. And so he does all this to his brothers. What in the world is he doing? Why is he doing all this? Now, it doesn't tell us exact reasons why he concocts this elaborate scheme. I think our immediate mind goes to the fact that he wants to pay back his brothers for all that they did to him, which makes perfect sense when he sees them and he says, "Oh, here's my brothers. They need me now. They don't know who I am. I'm going to torture them a little bit. I'm going to punish them for the fact that they sold me into slavery as a little kid." He probably has a desire to see his little brother Benjamin. He probably really wants them to bring Benjamin there. Benjamin was probably just a baby when he left. He doesn't even know his little brother. The only brother he has from that same mother. And so he probably wants to see him. And there's probably more to it than all that. Probably at least both those things. So what we do know for sure is the result of his scheme. We do know how it ends up. He wants to scare his brothers and punish them. And does that happen? Yes, it does. They're very scared. But you know what else happens? He scares his father. Now, you remember, he loves his dad. But he's scared and stressed out about this whole situation. Probably so are the other kids, grandkids, servants, moms, everybody in the family. They're literally starving to death here, and he's playing games with them. So yeah, did he punish his brothers? Yep, accomplished it. But everybody else suffered in the meantime as well. So coming up with this scheme, instead of doing the right thing from the beginning, ends up being painful for everyone, actually including Joseph, which we will get to here in a little bit, but it's painful to him as well. Now, I want to read to you something from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, and this is pretty strong language. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. It says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He took gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for all the good work of ministry to build up the body of Christ." Now, all that talks about the work that Christ did and what he did in us. He gave us these gifts for the purpose of the church, for building each other up. And then all of a sudden we get to verse 13. "Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." Now that's a beautiful picture, right? That kind of maturity. "Then we will no longer be" what? Immature. Little children. "We will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blowing around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness, in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ." That passage shows us what maturity looks like. But you know what it also shows us? What immaturity looks like. What childishness looks like. And what is it? Scheming. Deceit, lies. That's childishness. That is not Christ-likeness. That is not maturity in Christ. Using schemes or deceitful tactics to get your way is the method of the world. It's how the world deals with things. That is not the practice of Christians. We are called to do what? Speak the truth. How? In love. Speak the truth in love. So Joseph's scheming, brothers and sisters, scheming is not the way to get things done. It's childishness. Now look at the way that Jacob reacts to this whole situation and his selfishness. Back in 42, verse 36, "Their father Jacob said to them, 'It's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone and Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin? Everything happens to me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him to you.' But Jacob answered, 'My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If anything happens to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow.' Now the famine in the land was severe. When they had used up the grain they had bought back from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man specifically warned us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. Why have you caused me such trouble?' Israel asked. 'Why did you tell the man that you had another brother?' They answered, 'The man kept asking about us and our family. Is your father alive? Do you have another brother?' And we answered him accordingly. How could we know that he would say, 'Bring your brother here'?" Do you remember what the big root of the problem was last week in our story? When Joseph was sold into slavery, his brothers wanted to kill him. He ends up being sold into slavery. What was the root of that whole problem? What started all that? It was favoritism. It was Jacob's favoritism, that he loved him more than all the other brothers. He made him this great coat showing his royalty. You could tell his desire that he would be the one who takes over the family. The 17-year-old kid, not the big brothers. And so he showed all this favoritism, and it's plagued Jacob's family from when he was a child. It plagued his relationship with his brother Esau, and his brother wanted to kill him. It plagued his relationship with his wife. It caused the issues with Joseph's brothers. And I would like to read this passage today and go, now Jacob has learned his lesson. But that is not what happens, is it? I mean, it's still, not only is it there, but it's intense. Look at verse 38. He says, Benjamin alone is left. Dad, your 9 other sons are standing right here. We heard that. Benjamin alone is left. Now, I can understand some of his distrust. They have lost 2 brothers already. I can understand some distrust here. But the part of the passage that is overwhelming is his favoritism of this child. And because of that, he refuses to let him go. He's more than happy to send the rest of them to Egypt. Did you notice that? He's not worried. He's not, well, I don't know if Judah should go. I want to keep him around too. He's more than happy for all of them to go except Benjamin. Because of that favoritism, because of that selfishness, others are suffering. Because of his refusal to release this favorite child, he's harming everybody. They can't go and get grain without Benjamin. The man will not send them back with grain. In fact, he might kill all of them. And if they cannot go and get more grain, that means no one eats. Not the brothers, not Jacob's wives, not the grandchildren, and here's the kicker, not even Benjamin. Do you pick up the irony in that? Jacob's being concerned with only his own desires and no one else's needs means eventually he'll lose what it is he wants to keep as well. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a lesson about selfishness there. His desire to keep what he wants and not caring about everyone else's needs will mean that eventually he will lose what he wants as well. Benjamin dies too if he doesn't eat. He doesn't have any superpowers that I'm aware of. He will lose Benjamin as well. I want you to look with me in something in the book of James. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, wow, that sounds like favoritism, selfishness, there we go. Selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, here's a strong one, isn't it? And demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder of and every evil practice. Is that not a strong passage? What does it say about envy and selfishness? That kind of wisdom comes from where? It comes from hell. And when you have that kind of wisdom, guess what comes along with it? Chaos, destruction. That's what comes along with selfishness and envy. Making decisions based on selfish desires always ends in destruction. You even lose the things that you wanted to keep. So if we cannot live as schemers, and we cannot live selfishly, the question is, what's the good advice? How do we handle these things in life? And that's where I want to look at the example of Judah. Let's look at Judah. We go back to our passage in chapter 43, beginning in verse 8. Then Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die. Neither we, nor you, nor our dependents. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever." Now, as we look at that, if you're paying attention earlier as we read, Judah clearly makes a sacrifice there. He offers himself up in place. But you might say, wait a minute, Reuben said something earlier, didn't he? What happened to Reuben's sacrifice? Let's go back and look what Reuben said. Back in chapter 42, verse 37, Reuben said to his father, "You can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him to you." Now, here's my view on that. I think Reuben's promise is an empty promise. I think it's hollow. If Benjamin never did return, who for a second thinks that Jacob is going to take two of his grandkids and kill him? That only brings more pain, more death, and further endangers the family line. That doesn't solve anything. That doesn't fix anything. Reuben can offer up his two sons as much as he wants, but he knows that it probably would never really be carried out. I think that's a hollow promise. But what's different about what Judah says? Now, Judah does a couple different things that are really important here in the midst of his sacrifice. There's some great wisdom from Judah. The first thing he does is he reminds Jacob of the gravity of the situation. And the way he does that is by repeating Jacob's own words back to him. At the beginning of this whole thing, in chapter 42, verse 2, Jacob says, "Listen, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." And then chapter 43, verse 8, "And Judah said to his father, 'Send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die.'" As a reminder, remember back here, remember the gravity of this situation. This is life and death, Dad. So he reminds him of that. The second thing that he does is he reminds him exactly what we just talked about. He reminds him of the pointlessness of his selfishness. In verse 38, he says, "So that we may not die, we may live and not die, neither we, nor who? Nor you, nor our dependents." See, Judah in his wisdom is also reminding him, guess what? Benjamin also has to eat, and so do you. So he tells him the gravity of this situation. And then he takes it one step further. The biggest thing he does. In chapter 43, verse 9. He says, "I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever." Now that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, and we don't have time to do a whole study of it. But as we look later in the genealogies, you ever read through your Bible and skip the genealogies? Guess what? They're kind of important too, because we find out in the genealogies that Reuben, because he had defiled his father's bed, is guilty before him forever. He basically loses his inheritance because of what he had done. And so what Judah is offering here is he says, "I will be guilty before you forever. I am giving up my inheritance. I'm giving up my right as a son. I'm giving up my place." That is a huge sacrifice, and that is a meaningful sacrifice. "I will be guilty before you forever." That seems like a simple phrase to us, like you can be mad at me for as long as you want, but that's not what he's saying. "I will be guilty before you forever. I will take that punishment on me. That will be mine." He is willing to sacrifice. Now, we looked at what the Bible has to say about schemes, and we looked about what the Bible has to say about selfishness. Does the Bible have anything to say about sacrifice? Yeah, I'm going to read every one of those verses right now. Hope you brought a snack. No, let me just share a couple. John 15, 13. "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. That is the greatest love." 1 John 3, 16. "This is how we have come to know what love is. He laid down his life for us. And we should lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters." And I want to show you the perfect picture of sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 begins by saying, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus." Do what he did. This is good advice. "Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It doesn't matter how much you sacrifice, you can't sacrifice that much. You know why? Because you were never God. You can't go from there to here. But that was the attitude that Jesus had. Sacrifice is the way of Christ, and it should be our way as well. That's the best advice. So I want to close by showing you this really cool thing I promised you at the beginning. The first appearance of an important word in the Bible. And it's so cool that it comes in this spot right here. So let me ask you, is mercy an important word in the Bible? Could we go through the story without mercy? Mercy, I mean, it's up there, right? Sacrifice, grace, mercy, those are big. Mercy. Well, today's passage is the first time the word mercy appears in the entire Bible. It's the first time it shows up in today's passage. And it shows up in chapter 43, verse 14. It's the last thing Jacob says. And it's actually a prayer. He says, "May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you, so that he will release your brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived." He prays there and he resigns himself to the will of God. Now, the great thing about that is the second appearance of that word in all the Bible comes in the answer to that prayer. A little further in the chapter, verse 30, now I'm going to read it and you're going to think I'm crazy, but hold on, I'll go back. Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brothers and he was about to weep. He went into an inner room and wept there. And you might say, "Pastor Shane, that doesn't say mercy there." Okay, I know it doesn't say mercy there. Let me give you a quick Hebrew lesson here, okay? Because something really cool happens here. In verse 14, there's a Hebrew word that's rahamim. Rahamim is the word in our Bible. When it shows up, they translate it into mercy. That word means mercy in the Hebrew. Now, there's a root to that word. Just like our language, we have words that have roots to them. Now, the root to that word is racham. And what racham means in the Hebrew is deep compassion for someone. You can see how those two are related, right? So rahamim shows up for the first time in verse 14 and racham shows up for the first time in verse 30. And what it is the answer to that prayer. He prays, "God, have this man show mercy." And basically verse 30 says, he showed mercy. He was filled with deep compassion for his brothers. So it's the prayer and the answer to that prayer in that chapter. And they come right there for the very first time. We're in Genesis chapter 43. This is a ways down the road, right? It's pretty far into the Bible, but that's where it shows up. Throughout this whole story, it seems as though Joseph is in control of the situation, doesn't it? I mean, he's the one who's saying, "Bring your brother here. I'm locking up your other brother. You guys are spies." He's the guy in charge. But is he? No. No, he hasn't been in charge the whole time, even if he thinks he is. Because this is not the first time he's been overcome. When he first talks to his brothers in chapter 42, when he tells him to go get the brother, he says, "Bring your youngest brother to me," in verse 20, "so that your words can be confirmed. Then you won't die." And they consented to this. So he gives a scheme. And here's what happens next. Then they said to each other, "Obviously we are being punished for what we did to our little brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come on us." But Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. The first time he was brought to tears was when he heard his brother's confession. Now, we didn't talk about it last week, but can you imagine when you sell your 17-year-old brother? They first tried to kill him. They threw him in a pit, other things. And then they sell him into slavery. Do you think he was like, "Man, you guys are jerks. I'll be back later"? Can you imagine what he felt as his brothers sold him into slavery? And that's the picture we have there. Remember, the brothers are saying, "Remember his face? Remember how he wept and he cried out?" as we sold him into slavery, we're being punished for that right now. We're being punished for that right now. That's what's happening. And as he heard his brother's confession, he was brought to tears. And eventually, when he sees all his brothers there, he's overcome with a compassion for them. And he has mercy on them. Joseph's compassion for his brothers began when he heard their confession. Now as he sees his brothers together, he's overwhelmed with compassion and he shows them mercy. But more accurately, God shows them mercy through Joseph, right? The fact that there's grain to eat, the fact that they're not starving to death is all what? God's mercy. God is showing them mercy through Joseph. Now, this story begins a pattern for the whole rest of this entire nation of Israel with these 12 brothers. They grow into a great nation here in Egypt. That's the next part of the story. They become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Moses then takes them out of Egypt and leads them to the front door of the promised land. And then Joshua leads them into the promised land in great victory in battles. Then the judges and the kings lead them in the promised land. And over again throughout all of this, they mess up. And they realize they messed up. And they confess their sins, and they return to God. And what does God do? Rahamim. He shows them mercy. Over and over and over again. He is filled with compassion. Today, God is filled with compassion for you. And he is ready to show you mercy. But he does it in a very specific way. A way that will sustain you for all your days and through eternity. And that's through sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how God shows his mercy. I'm going to close with one last passage. This last thing I want to read to you today. And it's again in the book of Ephesians. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. And then the beautiful two words, right? But God, God stepped in. God, who is rich in what? Mercy, because of his compassion, his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, we stand amazed at your mercy that you've had for us. Lord, we look at what has happened to the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. We look at the actions of the brothers. And Lord, help us to recognize that we are just as sinful. We are just as much objects of wrath. Because we have stepped all over your righteousness, your perfection, the way that you created mankind to be. Every single one of us has just made a mess of it. And yet, but God, you are rich in mercy and filled with compassion, and you love us so much. And so you made a way, and your way is through sacrifice. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible mercy. Lord, I ask that my brothers and sisters here, that we would live in response to your mercy, that we would live lives responding to the incredible grace, mercy, compassion, love that you've shown us. And we would every day strive to truly live out the people who are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, that we would truly live our lives as children of our heavenly Father. So let that be our motivation, our driving force, is your mercy, your grace, and your love. And Heavenly Father, if we have those here with us this morning who are still in that lost place, who still don't have any good advice. They're still relying on selfishness or scheming. They're still looking for the ways to get through this life. Lord, I ask that today at this moment, through what we've talked about, through what you've shown them, through the scriptures that we've read, that they would understand that you have compassion for them at this moment. No matter where they've been, what they've been through, you have compassion and you desire to show mercy to them. And all they have to do is accept the sacrifice that you've given. Lord, I ask that after service, you would just direct them to me so I could talk with them and pray with them. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would lead them to the person that brought them to church today, to the family member, to the friend. Lord, that they wouldn't live another day not knowing about mercy and grace, sacrifice and love, but they would understand completely what you've done, that they would give their lives over to that truth and they would be rescued from sin and death and condemnation. Lord, do that work in their hearts. There's no need to go one more day living confused and contributing to the chaos and destruction in this world. They can live a life of abundance in you. Thank you, Father. I wish we had a better word, but thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.